Well, good morning, and again, welcome. Thanks for being a part of our service today. Thanks for joining us online to all of you who are part of our online service, our live stream, or whether you're watching this through our podcast later, we just thank God for you. And we love being one church in a lot of places, and the internet allows us to do that. We've got soldiers deployed or families that have moved around the country and around the world, and they stay connected to LifePoint Church through our live stream. So welcome to you and all of our guests as well in the room today. Are you excited to be in church this morning? All right, are you ready to get into this text in Romans chapter 3? How many of you read ahead and you thought, what in the world are we about to get into, right? Like, this is one of those passages where Paul pulls out all of his brain power and he writes one of the most challenging and confusing and theologically rich texts. In fact, I'm just going to tell you on the front end, I feel like going through this passage is kind of like walking through quicksand or, you know, wading through molasses. But we're going to get through it together. And I believe the Word of God is alive. That, I just quoted the Bible, y'all. All you got to do is say amen. I believe the Word of God's alive. It's active. It's God-breathed. God gave us this Word. And it is profitable for training us in righteousness, for teaching us, and for even rebuking us. And we're going to get a little rebuke today. Somebody say, thank you, Pastor Paul. He's going to give us a little bit of that. This text actually is really interesting. Romans chapter 3, Paul is a rabbi. He's also a Jewish scholar. He's also an academic, and he's a rhetorician. He uses rhetoric, and he uses what seems like kind of confusing negative use of rhetoric, but he closes the loop by the end of the text. So I just want to ask you on the front end, stay with me and trust me till we get to the end of the text today, okay? Some of you are wondering, like, what is about to happen here? Well, we brought our box of snakes today, so we're... Hey, just so you know, very excited about our North Clarksville campus. Can I just say, Pastor Bo and Rachel and the team, the dream team at our North Clarksville campus are doing a great, great job. Also at our Smyrna location there at Victory Church, they're having a great, great time there as well. If you live at Exit 1 or near Fort Campbell, we have another location that meets at West Creek Middle School. And it's at this same time at 9:30, especially if you're crowded in this room and you say, this room's too full for me. We have another location at West Creek Middle School that meets at 9:30. Pastor Bo and I actually work on these sermons together. He's preaching the exact same message as me this morning. He's also 6'5 with a beard. So there's not much difference between us, except he wears his earrings and I don't. But anyway, if you're coming from the north side of town, I want to invite you to be a part of our North Clarksville campus. And also, just so you know, it's an exciting season for LifePoint. We are still growing every weekend, and we are trying to make room to accommodate for the growth in our church. And so I'm just letting you know on the front end that after Easter, we are making plans right now to become a four-service Sunday again. We're going back to a four-service schedule. On Easter weekend, we're planning for five or six services, probably six. Two on Saturday night, and then four on Easter Sunday. And so that is a great time for you to invite your friends. And listen, if you're on the dream team, shout out to all my dream team. Where are you at, folks? Come on now. If you're on the dream team, I want to ask you to make plans to come on Saturday evening and then serve all day on Sunday and be a part of serving the people who are coming. Usually, we've seen as much as 100% increase on Easter Sunday, which means that we could see a lot of people. Like, 6,000 to 7,000 possibly on Easter Sunday. So we need your help and we need you to give up your seats. So come on Saturday and make room for those who are coming. And then after Easter, we're planning on a four service schedule on Sunday mornings moving forward. It's because you guys keep bringing people or having babies. These are great problems to have, right, everybody? I mean, this is great, great challenging problems to have. Okay, back to Romans chapter 3. We are in this series in the book of Romans for this year, and I've titled the message today, How Great Is Our God? Everybody say, How Great Is Our God? You remember that song, the worship chorus from about 10 or 15 years ago? How great is our God? Sing with me, how great. It's like really simple lyrics. Is our God, and all will see how great. Now, some of you older folks are like, I remember the original. Oh, Lord, my God. Right? Some of y'all getting the goosebumps right now. When I in awe, so wonder, consider all. All right. I don't remember the lyrics. I had to look real quick. The worlds thy hands have made. Come on, sing with me. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout The universe displayed in parts, then sings my soul. That's unison. Thy Savior God to me. How great thou art. How great thou art. Low note, some of you are like, what does that mean? How great thou art. Now go to parts. Come on, choir. Then sings my soul. There it is, thy Savior God to me. This is awesome. I'm auditioning an Easter choir right now. Very good, very good, very good. Hey, listen. I just auditioned our Easter choir. I need to know who's going to ride the camel. Okay, I got a camel rider. Who wants to play Jesus? We need to check your abs right now. If you don't have good abs, you can play the thief on the cross or Judas. But you got to be six-packing it up to play Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Do you ever stop and reflect on the greatness of God? You say yes, but I mean really reflect on his bigness, his majesty, his grandeur. Just do me a favor, close your eyes for a moment. I drove in this morning at 6:15, 6:30, and there was a thick fog in Clarksville on this side of town. And when I came down Rossview Road, the entire building was covered in fog. And I literally, when I saw it, it almost took my breath away. And I said, God, let your presence fall on the building like the fog is on there right now. I covet the Holy Spirit of God to show up in us today. Show up in this building, show up in the room, show up in the preaching, show up in the auditorium, show up in Kid Point, show up in the parking lot. Listen, God is so big. Look at me. God is so great. He's so massive. He's so good. He's so powerful. There is nothing in God that is small. There is nothing in God that's on low power mode. There's nothing about God that is weak or frail or powerless. Infinite is part of the description of how great our God is. In fact, I've been talking with some of our pastors recently. We're going through a devotional series together as a team. And I read this quote by G.K. Chesterton, and he said, one of the greatest things we can do is just sit and reflect on the greatness of God. Think about how big our God is, how eternal and infinite God is. If you think about it, if God is eternal in one way, then he has to be eternal in every way. If God's not eternal in every way, then he's limited in some way, which speaks against the very nature of the infinite nature of God. So God is so big, and he's so eternal, and he's so infinite in every way. Listen, he's infinite in his grace to you. It never stops. Like, he never holds your sin against you. He's infinite in his love towards you. He's infinite in his mercy towards you. He's infinite in what he knows about you. He's infinite. He knows every side of you, every good side, every bad side, your Instagram side, and your deleted folder side. You know what I'm saying? Like, he knows every part of you. St. Patrick, the great priest of the Irish island, said, Christ before us, Christ behind us, Christ above us, Christ below us, Christ in us, Christ without us, Christ ahead of us, Christ behind us. Think about this for a second. God is intimately aware of every sparrow that he feeds, every flower that he clothes, and he knows your name. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every pain you've endured. He knows every grief that you've shouted. He knows every victory you've won. And he's so intimately aware of every part of you and you and you and me. Like, he's so infinitely, eternally big and great. We have lost sight of the greatness of God because we've made him small enough for us to understand. I had a guy tell me today, he said, I just can't believe it because it logically doesn't make sense. I said, how arrogant are we to think that we can subject God to our convictions, to our morality, to our understanding, to our logic or our reasoning? He's so massive. He supersedes anything we could ever bring to the table. And yet, he's so infinite in his love that he coalesced and condescended himself into humanity to be God among us, to give his life for us as sinners. Amen. How great is our God? How great you are. He's hung the stars and the planets, and every galaxy and universe is known by him, and yet so are we. The scripture says he intimately knit us together in our mother's womb. A God who's so big, why does he have time for someone like me? Well, that's deistic evolutionary theory. The scripture says that our great God loved us so much that in our condition of sin and depravity and weakness and failure, that he came to be with us, to be one of us. Hey, let me just blow your mind for a second. Can I get off my notes for a little longer? I'm in seminary for my doctoral studies, and I had a class last year. Professor Scott Siemens just wrecked my life. We're in class one day, and I'm sitting here, and he's talking about the incarnation of God. And we use a lot of big words in seminary, you know, proto-evangelium, incarnation, Jesus. And he said, the incarnation doesn't stop at the cross. The incarnation is this idea that God, eternal God, I am. Remember when God said to Moses, Moses said, who do I say sends me? And God says what? You tell him I am came. What is God saying? The eternal one who is forever in every way is with you, right? So first of all, shout out to Moses. That's a great like side chick to have with you, that God I am, right? Okay. Then Jesus comes along in John's gospel, and 8 or 10 times Jesus calls himself what? I am. So my professor's sitting there and he's like, have you ever thought through the long-term lens of the incarnation? That God comes out of heaven and condescends himself into human. He's the Son of God, but he's the Son of Man, which means he's fully human, he's fully divine. He's fully eternally God, the I am, but he's fully human. He's one of us. He took on flesh. He burped and farted like he had pimples as a teenager. You know what I'm saying? He was fully human and he died in the flesh. But watch this. He also was buried in the flesh and he rose in the flesh by the Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. Now watch this. He raised in the flesh and Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father with his flesh. Humanity sits at the right hand of the Father now. When God says he makes intercession for us, it's because he's so big, he actually kept his humanity to go back to the heavens. For the first time in eternity, humanity sits at the right hand of the Father. Humanity sits in the heavens interceding on our behalf, knowing our groans, knowing our pains, knowing our weaknesses, and is our advocate to the Father. When we cry out to God, Jesus in his flesh and in divinity says, I felt that pain and I died for that pain. That God in the incarnation, he actually ascended with his humanity. What a mighty God we serve. How great is our God? Now that'll blow your minds. Because Jesus didn't drop his bones off in a bush somewhere and go, I'm going up to heaven in the spirit. He took his flesh with him. And we have an advocate. We have a greater high priest. I don't need religion. I don't need some priest trying to stand in the gap for me. I've got God Almighty who took my flesh into heaven with him and says, I'll stand in your gap. I'll be the high priest for you. Man, I'm preaching a lot better than you're shouting. That's all I got to say. But why do we struggle to condescend God into our frame? Why do we make him small? Why do we have to say, if I can't believe it, it must not be true? How arrogant. And how big we've tried to become. You know, that's the greatest temptation of our lives is to be like God. It was the temptation of the Garden of Eden. And when you've tried to outthink your way into not believing in him, you're actually embracing your own desire to be God. But we've made him small. We've tried to subject him to our own convictions and morality. We try to assume God should make sense to our logic. He's so much bigger. He's so massive, he's so great. The heavens declare his glory, and that's not even enough. So have you ever struggled with that? Have you ever struggled with how great our God is? I mean, if you just sit down and start thinking about it, your mind will go in circles. And it's easier to just watch The Office on Netflix, frankly. Huge Michael Scott fan, by the way. I run our whole office just like Michael Scott. Just kidding. Do we struggle that God's bigger than our problems? Do we struggle to accept the truth of who he is and how he is? Here's why we don't accept his bigness. We can't figure out how does a good God allow bad things to happen to good people, right? We struggle with believing in his promises when it feels like he's not answering our prayers or demands. And if we're honest, We get discouraged to believe in the goodness of God because the people of God aren't always that good. Well, what if we could see in the text today a bigger God than we've given him credit for? Now, I'm going to tell you, this text is nerdy. It's thick and it's rich and it's deep, and you got to track with me for a moment. But I promise you, we'll close this loop together. You ready? First of all, we got to understand God is working in spite of us. That means, like, he doesn't need your permission to go to work. He doesn't need you to have him figured out in order to be God. In fact, some charismatic circles have this misguided notion that God doesn't move in the earth without our permission. Oh, God help us. The narcissism of religion. So the Apostle Paul in chapters 1 and 2 is introducing the gospel, and he's speaking to his Jewish converted audience and his Roman pagan converted audience, and he's challenging them to understand the bigger picture of who God is and how God is in the context of their frame of reference, in particular Jewish tradition with circumcision and the law, and we're going to unpack that in just a second, and then to the Roman pagan tradition who have syncretized Christianity to these Roman practices. But he's saying, look, ultimately, chapter 2 we saw him say, God's got to get a hold of your heart. If God will get your heart, then he'll change your life. Don't try to change your behaviors thinking God will change your heart that way. Let God change your heart and then he'll change your life. So that's what we saw last week. And let me just tell you something. My goal in this series is to set people free from the bondage of religion predominantly. That's one of the goals, I think, of the book of Romans. So here's the thing. God's at work in spite of us. Like, whether you're on board with it, whether you agree with it, whether you know about it, God's going to be God without your permission. Watch what Paul says in Romans 3, 1 and 2. He says, so what advantage has the Jew? He's saying to us who are Jewish Christians now and have Jewish history, Paul was like Jew of all Jews, he said of himself. He studied under the top Jewish scholar, Gamaliel. He said, I was an ultimate Pharisee. I was a high profile Jewish guy. What advantage is that? What value is there of circumcision? And then he answers his question by saying, well, there's much advantage and there's much value, much actually in every way. To begin with, the Jews, the people of Israel, the people that God has called the chosen people, right? The Jews were entrusted, everybody say entrusted. This is a stewardship statement, right? God has entrusted to the people of Israel, to the Jewish nation, the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? The word of God, the law, particularly, right? Prior to the book of Romans, I mean, the written scripture would have been the Tanakh, the Torah, the first five books of your Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms and wisdom literature, the prophetic writing. So Israel was entrusted to hold, to bring forth the word of God. Now, here's some basic Bible theology for us this morning. Nerd out with me for a second. And something we need to understand. God had called and appointed Israel to be the chosen people, to be the people of God, to bring forth a couple of things. Number one, the word of God, the oracles of God, he calls it here. So the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish people have the Torah, the bulk of your Old Testament, and when we talk about the law in general, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, the first five books of your scripture, 613 prohibitions and prescriptions, the Psalms, the Proverbs, wisdom literature, prophetic literature of the Old Testament. It's a massive part of God's plan for Israel that through this people, through Jewish people, they would bring forth the oracles of God, the word of God. Can we just say thank God for the word of God, right, everybody? Second, what value is there of being Jewish or having advantage? What's the other value of that? Is second, so Israel would bring forth the word of God. Second, Israel would bring forth the Son of God, Jesus. In fact, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and God says that through the seed of this woman, who then Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1 traces all the way back from Eve to Jesus. It's through the lineage of this nation, of this people, of this the family of God would bring forth the Son of God. Can somebody say amen? So we have the first reason is the word of God. Second, we have the Son of God, that through this epic narrative of Israel, the Jewish people, Jesus would come. It's a big deal. And Paul calls it an entrustment. That's really interesting. You think God would entrust the Word and the Son of God to some really good people. But have you read the Old Testament? These are some of the most jacked up people ever. You've read this, right? I mean, it's so crazy interesting to me that God would use this group of people to bring his Word and to bring his Son. Not all of Israel got it right with being God's people. Some of the worst people were part of God's people. Some of the worst stories of human depravity come from the pages of your Old Testament. Sometimes you read the Old Testament, you should just put on a little pop music and just realize it feels like we're watching an episode of Jersey Shore sometimes. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's why I don't always jump. Joke. All right. Tough crowd today. Sometimes I struggle when people say, we believe in a biblical definition of marriage. Okay. Which part of the Bible are you talking about? Like Solomon and all his wives? David and Bathsheba just calling the neighbor's wife over while he's fighting a battle for the king? Is that the kind of biblical definition of marriage? Some of you are like, there's options? I need to go back and read this stuff. No. So when I talk about biblical definition of marriage, what I'm talking about is a Christ-centered Christian idea of marriage, which Jesus said in Matthew 19 is what God originally planned in the Garden of Eden, that a man and a woman would leave their parents, be grown, and get married, and then do married people business. I figured I'd have had a few more men at least going, amen. But what do we do when God's doing his thing and it's in spite of broken and sinful people? Right, because you read through the Old Testament and you see these stories of guys like Samson who was, there's a new movie out, go see the movie on Samson. But Samson was a colossal moral failure. Samson numerous times blew it when it came to obedience to the scripture. He drank from the vineyards. He had relationships with women who were not part of the family of God's people. He touched dead animals. He buried honey in a dead lion carcass. Like these were things that he was just not allowed to do as a Nazirite. The only reason God used Samson, if you go read the text in Judges 18, 16, 17, 18, in the middle of Judges, every time something cool happened with Samson, it says the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Why? Because God can work in spite of us. God can do things in spite of our brokenness. God can actually grow his church and bless his people, even though there's a faulted, failed, sinful guy who's in the leadership role. God can actually do great things in spite of you. Did you know God doesn't need your perfection or your permission to be God? Look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Oh, they were. There's no what if question there. What about, he should have been like, well, yeah, duh, some were unfaithful. David, man after God's heart, cheated on his wife with the neighbor's wife, had the neighbor murdered to try to cover it up, then goes to Bathsheba and was like, now that your husband's dead, want to be my wife? I mean, what if they were unfaithful since they were unfaithful? Now look what he says here. Look at his reasoning. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Answer? And the reality of this, by no means, it's like absolutely 100%, no, no, never no. So listen, God doesn't need you to be faithful for him to be faithful. God doesn't need you to be good for him to be good. Boom, God doesn't need us to get it right in order for him to get it right. God's moving in spite of our failure. He's bigger than our failures. He's bigger than our mishandlings of his name, even of his nature. God is good when we're not. God is perfect, though we make mistakes. Does our smallness change the bigness of God? No, by no means. Does our sinfulness make God's holiness any less? Does our unfaithfulness make God unfaithful? Certainly not. Listen to me, church. This is how great our God is, that in spite of us, he's still great. God's still saving, delivering, redeeming, and giving purpose to people that are far from God. Hey, can I just say, this is why we make room in our church for anybody. All people are welcome to be offended by Jesus here. You don't have to have it all figured out yet because we don't have it all figured out yet. In fact, we give room for people who don't have it figured out to serve on our dream team and to be members here and to serve as life group leaders. Can all the jacked up people just give a shout real quick that God has used people like you? Yeah, it's called the spiritual gift of jacked upitude. You're all jacked up. We're all messed up. And our messed upness doesn't change the goodness of our great God. He doesn't need you to be perfect in order for him to be good. Have we just stopped and let him be good in spite of the badness of people? God's at work. There's one of the most famous passages of the book of Romans is Romans 8:28. That we know in all things, God works together for good for us who love him and are called according to him. How does God, how do we make sense about a shooting at another school? How do we make sense about the pain of death and the sting of sickness and all these things that are happening? Why is it that we hold God accountable to the failures of people and the sickness and sin of mankind? God is big in spite of all of that. One of our pastors that we love here at LifePoint, he'll be back to speak again, Brian Jarrett, one of my great friends, said this at a denominational meeting I was at a couple years ago. He said, Jesus did not die for your sins. Jesus died for sin, the condition of, the nature that controls all of us. He is so good that in our deepest depravity and failure, he still gave his life for that. How great is our God? How great is our God? Sing with me, how great. He says in verse 4, look, let God be true and everybody else a liar. In other words, if nobody agrees with this, if no one believes this, if nobody even preaches this correctly, it doesn't change that God's true. Could you imagine, like, how many of you have the guts to say, if no one stands for God and I have to stand alone, I believe it to be true? I mean, Paul is such a bad dude, isn't he? He's like, I don't care if nobody believes this. I don't care if everybody else were to say something different. God is truth, even if nobody else gets it. If no one believes it, if no one's heard it, if no one's believed it or accepted it or preached it or promoted it, God is true as it's written that God, he quotes the Psalms in the book of Job here, that God would be justified in everything that he says. God will never be found counted out as a liar or a hypocrite, never. He'd always be found true. And that he will always prevail when we try to judge him. Somebody said to me recently, they're like, I just can't believe this God thing because, you know, he hasn't answered my prayers the way I want him to. I'm sorry, you're gonna hold God to account? You're gonna try to judge God for not coming through? Well, you better know he's gonna prevail. We don't win in that court scene. I don't care if Tom Cruise is your lawyer. You can't handle the truth. All right. Thank you. A few good men. Jack Nicholson. 90s Tom Cruise. So God is good, God is working, even in spite of us. And can I just say, please don't hold God accountable for the actions of failed Christians. Sometimes we go, how can I believe in that when look at his people? And I think Paul's gonna deal with that next. Listen, God is good in spite of us. So I already said he's working in spite of us. He doesn't need your permission or your perfection to be himself and to do what he wants to do. God is also good in spite of us. It's one of the biggest struggles of people to believe in a good God when his people aren't, right? I mean, that's hard for me. Is it hard for anybody else? Are you just not wanting to talk to me right now? Is that the deal? Some of you are like, no, it's not hard at all. I don't have any problem with that. It's the number one criticism of the American church. Church is full of hypocrites. I got a sign. Somebody sent me a text. It was Blaine, part of our team. Blaine sent me this text. It was a graphic, and it said, our church is not full of hypocrites. We have room for more. It's true. We got seats for more hypocrites. And all the hypocrites, raise your hand for me real quick. And those of you not raising your hands are hypocrites. So God is good in spite of us. Please don't hold God accountable to bad Christians. Please don't hold God accountable to sinful, failed humans. Those people need more of God. And those people are me and you. Now watch this. He's saying we've been entrusted to the oracles of God. The faithlessness of people doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. Let God be true if everybody else lies about it. Then he says this, and this is where he kind of lashes out. He says, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. In other words, if we heighten up our sin to show the goodness of God, what shall we say? That God's unrighteous to inflict his wrath on us? And he's talking in very human terms. He's trying to put ourself before God. He's saying, why don't we just inflame our unrighteousness to show the righteousness of God in his wrath on us? He's like, should we do that? And his answer is what? No. We don't live into our sin just to force the goodness of God to be revealed. Are you kidding? How silly and arrogant are we? For then how could God judge the world? Then he goes on to say it like this. But if through this lie, my lie, anything that I have to say, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Now this is where Paul gets real thick into the weeds here. He's saying, why am I still being condemned as a sinner if I'm preaching the goodness of God, but I'm failed as a person? Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not just do evil so that good may come? I shared the story with you about a buddy of mine in college who said, God expects us to sin so that his grace can be shown. And Paul's like, why should I do evil so that good may come, as some people are slanderously charging us? In other words, people are slandering us for being hypocrites, and their condemnation is just. Did y'all know the Bible says when people call you hypocrites because you're a hypocrite, they're right?
You don't know my heart. You don't know what I've been through.
Right, we just see you're a hypocrite. And then we say things like this, don't judge me. I don't have to judge you, I just gotta watch you. God will judge you, but I can see you and you're a hypocrite. Here's the thing, going back to verse 5. Our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. When I see how far I've fallen, when I see how far I've drifted, when I see how bad my life is in comparison to the scripture, it shows me actually the goodness of God given to me in Jesus. Now watch, he's gonna close the loop in a second. Some of us, if we're not careful, we're gonna think he's giving us the law as a list of rules. And honestly, if we stop the text at verse 20, it's easy to think that, but we have to keep going into verse 20 and 21 and 22. But watch, Paul's acknowledging there's accusations made against him and other Christians which suggest that they're abusing the gospel, they're misusing this story of the gospel in a way that allows them to be hypocrites, that they're leaning into sin because God is so gracious now and his gracious would abound. We're doing evil so that his goodness of forgiveness and mercy would be shown to other people. And he's saying that is hypocritical, and people who criticize that should critique it, and their criticism is accurate. We don't abuse the freedoms that come with serving Jesus by walking in and living in unconfessed sin. Can I just say, the New Testament never gives us license to live how we want. We can't just say I'm under grace, and so I can live however I want. To be under grace means I'm under the empowerment of God to live for him, not for me. You can't live into your sin and your flesh and then just go, well, God knows my heart and he's gracious and he forgives me and get out of jail free card. This is not some cosmic game of Monopoly. God's grace is what enables us to live in a way that pleases him. Now, religion says your strength is what enables you to live a disciplined life that pleases God, but that doesn't please God. In fact, that's unrighteousness. It's just worthless. But the grace of God is what enables us to live for God. Man, I'm preaching. Y'all are not. Then he goes on a rant. And I love that Paul would rant with the Bible. You know what I'm saying? Like, you ever known some people to just go off and you go, where is that coming from? But at least with Paul, he's quoting the scriptures. They're from the book of Psalms. They're called precatory Psalms. Google that. Watch what he starts saying. Starting in verses 9 through 12. And I'm just going to cut it off because I don't want us to feel too beat up. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, because we're trying to live into this new grace and just do whatever we want and let our hypocrisy be called out. He said, are we any better off? We've been given the oracles of God. Jesus came through our family. Are we any better off? No, we're actually equally accountable to this as everybody that we're preaching to, right? He said, not at all, for we are already have charged that all people, everybody say all. Paul is laying the groundwork that all people are fallen, therefore all can be saved. We'll get there. Stay with me. Calvinists, God's predestined you to be here for this series, okay? We've already charged that all people, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it's written, and then he goes off. Nobody's righteous. No, not one. Well, they have a good heart. No, they don't. Man, my pastor, he's got a great heart. No, he doesn't. If we're gonna be biblical, we would say nobody's righteous. Nobody's good. No, not one. Isn't that a good parent? None of you are righteous. Nope, not one. Reiterates there. No one understands. Nobody speaks for God. He goes on to say, look, I'm just going to read out of the text. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. Nobody does good. Nobody, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to lie. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They're dramatic, right? In their paths are ruin and misery. In their way of peace, they've never known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Could you imagine that as the Sunday sermon? Welcome to, you know, LifePoint Rome today, and my name is the Apostle Paul, and I'm here to just tell you, you're worthless. You're nobody good. You're nothing. Your mouth is an open grave. You've got venom on your breath. I mean, just what a tough, bow, bow, bow. But he's making a point. that if you've leaned into law and religion and your behavior, you're nothing. There's no value in that. There's no goodness in that. And look who he started talking about. Those of us who were entrusted with the law. And he goes, if we are broken without this, if we have nothing, even though we have the law, nobody has anything without Jesus. Are y'all seeing this? He's like, this is our issue for everybody. All of us are open throat graves, just nothing. You're nothing. You're not good. You ever heard somebody say things like, you know, God knows their heart, right? Yeah, their heart's wicked. That's why we have Jesus. You know, my heart is like wired towards me. My heart is sinful. It's, Book of Jeremiah says, my heart is wicked above all else. That's why I need my heart to be reborn. I need Christ to live in me. I need the Holy Spirit to come and dwell inside, empower me, fill me, empower me to live for him. We've gotten into this socialism gospel that says, well, he's a good guy. Hey, he lived a good life. He was nice. He gave to charity. You can give 1,000% of your money away. You can open every door for little old ladies and cross the street with older folks. You can do whatever you want. You can buy every Girl Scout cookie that every kid comes to your door and offers. You can be the best morally behaved person and your throat's an open grave and you're nothing without Jesus. That's what he's telling us. Those of us who've been given the law, we have all the rules and we're vapid without Christ. Did I use that word correctly, vapid? Thank you. Pastor Randy's our scholar here in the room. So watch. God is good in spite of us not being good. That's the point of this text. God is good in spite of us not being good. The law is so exhausting and it won't make you better. Church, can I just, some of you are like, man, he's really been harping on the law lately. Well, the book of Romans does. So we're gonna preach it because Romans keeps talking about it. And secondly, I think American religion, American Christianity has programmed so many of us towards obedience over intimacy. And some of us just need to hear this a lot to be deprogrammed of religion and to embrace relationship and intimacy with Jesus. Thank you. Now, here's the deal. I titled the message, How Great Is Our God? And here's what I believe. God's better than we ever can imagine. He's bigger, he's better, he's greater. Now, so far in the text, it looks like Paul is pushing us back towards law, obedience, and legalism, right? Now watch this. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, the law being this old covenant, this Old Testament standard, the 613 prohibitions and prescriptions, the 10 commandments, all these things, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. Can anyone in the world uphold the whole law? But that's the pain of the law, isn't it? That's why it's so exhausting. I'm going through the Bible in a year right now on audio Bible, and I'm reading the New Testament in 90 with my eyeballs, but I'm listening, and I'm in Leviticus. And I'm telling you, I was working out the other day, and it just made me tired listening to some of the expectations of Leviticus. It's like there's some things that I go, check, check, check. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I got the big 10. But then he's like, don't eat the liver of an animal. I'm like, well, I mean, I'm from the South. They eat all kinds of animal parts, you know, liver. Put a little onion on that, you know, it's pretty good. And then they say, don't boil the meat in the milk of the mother. You know, it's like, I don't think I could ever keep up with the law. I feel like I'd accomplish 3 and then I'd fail 10. And that's exactly right. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. If you're gonna be held accountable to the law, you gotta be held accountable to all of it, and none of us will. None of us will pass the muster on that one, right? The whole world would be held accountable to God. Now watch this. The power of the law and the value of the law is actually, it reveals to us what God expects, but it reveals what's pleasing and unpleasing. It informs us of what God expects. It gives direction. And you got to understand there's a difference in covenant law and like dietary laws, right? So you can eat shrimp and liver now. You know what I'm saying? Those kind of laws have been obliterated, but there's still covenant law with God. And that happens in our relationships with him and with other people. The law informs us of what God expects and informs us of our sin. The difference for a New Testament person is we have had that penalty when we break it paid in Jesus. We still obey the scripture. We still obey the law, but the penalty's been paid when we've blown it. But the law clearly informs us of God's expectations. It's like a speed limit sign, right? You get on a highway and you see the speed limit. What's it tell you? The speed limit. And then as soon as we go 5 to 10 over, we remember that sign. And now we're thinking of that sign as to how we're breaking the law. And that's what the law does for us. It tells us the expectations of God, the parameters of God's people, and then it reminds us when we've broken it. It shows us our unrighteousness. But here's the thing. Obeying the law and following the law is not God's actual plan for us. The purpose, and I need you to hear this very clear, and we're going to close. Are you listening? Are you listening? Are you listening? The purpose of the law is not just obedience to the law. The purpose of the law is to direct us to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law, who is the absolute goodness of God's grace towards us. You'll never obey God well enough to replace what Jesus did for you. You'll never be good enough. Remember, he just said, nobody's righteous, no, not one. But the law is not designed to save you. The law is designed to point you to the one who saved you, which is Jesus. So now we've got to close the loop. So far we look at this and it's very law heavy, it's very rules heavy and oriented. But verse 20, Paul says, now, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Have I been saying for 3 weeks, you'll not be saved, you can't earn your way to God? Have I been saying that? You can't behave your way well enough to please God? Paul literally says it right here. By the works of the law, by keeping the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, all these standards, no human being will be justified in his sight. So stop trying to be more obedient. Instead, start becoming more connected to Christ. That's what I've been talking about the last 3 weeks. Listen, it's what Mark said earlier. It's like Galatians, Paul says, we've been set free from death. Now don't pick up your death again. But look, no human's justified in the sight of God by the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's the speed limit. Okay, when I go 71, I've broken the law. When we see the law, it's a reflection of sin. Watch this. You ready? Here it is. Close the loop. But now, everybody say, but now, the righteousness of God. Remember Romans 1? 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to save. In it, the righteousness, the rightness, the goodness of God has been revealed. So now look what he says. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. God's good in spite of your obedience or lack of obedience. God's working in spite of you actually doing all the law. But here's the reality at the end of it. God is better than you can ever imagine. That he will use the law to point you to Jesus, and then he'll actually hold you accountable to Jesus obeying the law, not you obeying the law. How great is our God? He doesn't hold you accountable. He holds Jesus accountable. He will point you through the scripture. Look, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although, parentheses, the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God, bear witness to Jesus, the righteousness of God through, say it with me, faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God comes back to Jesus. The righteousness of God is not in the righteousness of you. It's not in the self-righteousness of your behavior, your obedience to law and religion. The righteousness of God is in Christ, manifest in spite of the law. I love that he says this. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's like God even saying, I don't even need my own law to be good. But that apart from the law, he's given us Christ. We're hopeless if we're trying to be justified before God through our obedience. And again, it may sound like I'm saying this a lot these last few weeks, but I think we need to be reprogrammed from religion. If you walk out of here thinking I've got to obey more, you're not hearing what the Spirit of God's saying to our church. You don't need to obey more, you need to be more connected to Jesus. You need to be in relationship with Christ. Somebody sent me a thank you card this week, and I gotta tell you, it was so life-giving. In it, she said, the very first sermon I came to Life Point Church, you said, spend time with God, read your Bible, pray, and do what God tells you. She said, it changed my life. All of a sudden, Christianity is about Christ and not Christians trying to obey Christ. Amen. What if we started getting back to the greatness and the bigness of God and how great he is that he loved you even when you failed him? The scriptures, the law reveals our sin. None of us are good enough. Putting on a religious show is hypocritical and worthless. And our unrighteousness is clear from the word, but the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. The scripture speaks to it. This is why we read our Bible. This is why we walk in Christ in faith with Jesus. So here's the closing of the loop. See, God's good in spite of us. God's working in spite of us. But here's how great he is, that he's actually good and working because of us. Because we're not good, because we fail, because we still need him. And even though he's got his attentions on everything in the cosmos, he's got his attentions on you. So much so that he wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. He wants to give you more of his grace. He wants to give you more of Jesus. So what if this week we actually left here and reflected on the greatness of God in ways that just let God blow your mind with how big he is and how good he is for you? What if we walked out of here this week and we said, you know what? I'm gonna seek first the bigness and the righteousness of God. Instead of his hand and him answering my prayers, I'm just gonna seek him. Some of us don't even know how to do that. I think we can literally honestly just go to God and go, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to seek you. So I just want to seek you. And I don't know what I'm doing. But just seek the bigness of God. Reflect on his infinite nature. And let his goodness just come around us. And you know what? All of a sudden, the things that are big in your life become smaller and smaller and smaller. God, I need you to take care of this. God's like, give me a challenge, kid. God, I need you to help my marriage. Why don't you give me some real work, son? God, I need you to provide these finances. Is that it? Do you not know I own a cattle on 1,000 hills? I own the hills. I own the planets. I got hills on other planets you ain't even heard of. I got other cows. Stop worrying about your small issues and start looking to the bigness of God, who, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's how great our God is. He's good in spite of us. He's working in spite of us. But he's good and working because he loves us. Can we stand together? Have you been blessed, challenged by the word today? Come on. Great, 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 great. I just want us to really reflect on the bigness of God as we leave here today. And just take this last moment. Our prayer team's gonna come and we're gonna offer prayer for you. I'm gonna ask everybody in the room if you've said yes to Jesus in just a moment. But if I can, just ask you to hang on for a second. We just want to pause and reflect on the bigness of God. You know, you read through the Psalms, and very often in the Psalms, it'll say some majestic, just huge thing about God. And then it'll say this, Selah. Do y'all know that word, Selah? S-E-L-A-H. Everybody just say this for me, say Selah. Now what the writer of the Psalms is saying, he would say some huge thing about God and then go, shh, think about that. Just meditate on that for a moment. So I want us to have a Selah moment with God for a second. Can we just close our eyes and open our hands to God this morning? And just Selah with God. Just reflect on the bigness and the grandeur of our God, who's good in spite of us, who's working in spite of us. He's bigger than every issue you have. He's bigger than your needs. He's bigger than your marital problems. He's bigger than your parenting struggles. He's just so big. He's infinitely big in every infinite. He's eternally eternal. Yes. Selah. He's infinitely infinite. Selah. How great is our God. Come on, keep your eyes closed. Oh, how great is our God. Selah, just think on it. Always sing how great. How great is our God. Selah, just think on the bigness of God. God, you're bigger than our needs. You're bigger than our pain. You're bigger than our logic. You're bigger than our understanding. You're bigger than our salvation. You're bigger than our eternity, God. How great are you, God? Oh, see how great. How great is our God. Thank you, Lord, that you're big, you're great, you're mighty. You're eternally eternal. And we lean into that eternality of you today. Everybody pray this with me. Say, God, say, you're big. You are great, greater than me. Thank you for your bigness. Now say this, say, I believe in Jesus. He's bigger than me, that he loves me. He's bigger than my problems. He's greater than my sin. And he gave his life once and for all for me. Say, I believe that because you love me. Now say this, say, I will walk with you for the rest of my life. And this week, I'll say you're big. Come on, let's sing. I love you, LifePoint. Come on, let's sing this chorus and really honor the Lord in this. How great.